piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Timothy chapter 6, where we are ready to resume with verse 15. All right, as John makes very plain, we all have a functional and active sin nature, which can trip us up easily at any time, as the author of Hebrews says, that we are to lay that aside and any other distractions and any other weights and encumbrances that may not be sinful in themselves in order to run our race effectively before the Lord. So to that end, obviously, it is time to make sure you are in fellowship. This is accomplished one of two ways, by either avoiding sin or by confession of said sin to God as per 1 John 1:9, in which the believer, as a grace operation, has spirituality by the principle of faith and grace. So it's time to do that and whatever else you might need to do so that you can put aside distractions, focus your intention, and concentrate on the information. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that continues to bring us together, recognizing that your plan from eternity past is unfolding as you knew it would, that all things have a proper time for their completion and fulfillment in your plan, and that ultimately all things will be resolved to your glory and ultimately to the glory of those who side with you and share your viewpoint. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us as we continue to consider the issues of doctrine, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the final part of Timothy, talking about the good fight that Timothy is to fight in verse 12 and lay hold of that eternal life. And then Paul issues a charge to Timothy that he keep this commandment to fight the good fight in context until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which for Timothy as a church age believer would be at the rapture as we just dealt with. Now, the subject of the rapture, actually, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the subject that is referenced by the indefinite or the relative pronoun here, hos, the adjective here, which appearing, it's feminine because it grammatically matches with manifestation from the previous verse in verse 14. So, no wonder that it's not on the right page. So in verse 14, the appearing is epiphania, it is a feminine there, and so which appearing is in view here? That appearing will come about, or he will bring about, you actually have the verb comes a little later in the sentence here, deiknumi, D-E-I-K-N-U-M-I, it's future indicative, third person singular. In at the proper time is literally in his own times. More properly, you have a dative masculine plural of the word kairos, which deals with time not so much as tick, 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 seconds, chronological time, as it deals with time in terms of a chunk of time, as a strategic period of time, an era that advances things in God's plan from one point to the next. And then his is his own idios, I-D-I-O-S. Which is the word that means exactly that, one's own. So again, in his own strategic time, God has a place for all of this, a time for everything. And deiknumi means that the God is, I think the first time I taught this, I taught that Jesus was the subject of this. But I think the subject more properly has to be God the Father here, simply because one, he brings this about. And two, the thing about no one ever having seen him in the following verse in 16 can only apply to the Father. The Son has been manifest in the angelic conflict. People saw him certainly in his humanity, and they saw him after his resurrection in the glorified hypostasis. So again, I would think the subject here more properly has to be God. Deiknumi means to bring about is actually to draw attention to something. To point out or cause one to see something, to make known. and more fully he would be seen this at the proper time, that he will be manifest once again, God the Son now, to the human race. Pardon me, he who is there is no he who. Actually, you've got the definite article with the adjective Makarios. M-A-K-A-R-I-O-S. This word, of course, means blessed. It's used of the gods. It's used of the state in which they reside. The blessed, transcendent state in which they were free from all cares and worries and did not have the problems that mortals have. So it can also mean to be admired or to be congratulated because you are blessed. But blessed is the root meaning of it here. The blessed and only is monos, M-O-N-O-S. The adjective, a nominative masculine singular. The blessed and only sovereign is dunastes. D-U-N-A-S-T-E-S. Three times this word's used. Comes from the root word for power. Dunamai, the verb, is the verb there. And it means one in power, one who is in a position to command. Hence, a sovereign or ruler. The only sovereign, the king, definite article here, plus the nominative masculine singular, a basileus, B-A-S-I-L-E-U-S, the king of the ones being kings. Here you have an adjective, a present active participle, rather, I'm sorry, functioning as an adjective here. The king of the ones being kings, or the king of kings, king over kings, and lord of the ones being lord, lord of lords. Again, you have the definite article with the adjective, which functions here as a substantive. Kings is the way they translate it, the ones being king, and lords, the ones being lords. Kurios emphasizes ownership. It emphasizes, like in the master-slave relationship, the lord or master was the kurios. This is the verb here, kurieu, K-U-R-I-E-U-O. Kuriuo, I'm sorry. Who, again, the unnamed subject, I think, has to be the father here, who alone possesses immortality. Again, the only one, an adjective here, definite article with monos again, M-O-N-O-S. The one having, present active participle of echo, the simple verb to have, E-C-H-O. The one having immortality, or possessing immortality, is Athanasia. A-T-H-A-N-A-S-I-A. Three times this word's used. Immortality is that which is not subject to death, that which cannot die, that which is immortal. Light dwelling, literally what you have in the Greek, light dwelling in unapproachable. Light is the accusative neuter singular of phos, which is... actually functions here as the object of the participle. Dwelling is oikeo. It's where the word oikos, house, comes from this. O-I-K-E-O. And that means to reside, to settle down, to dwell. Who lives in light, unapproachable, is aprasitas. A-P-R-O-S-I-T-O-S. The root here, pros, means to or towards, and alpha says that this is a negation. You can't come towards it, literally that which is unapproachable, inaccessible. And we know the nature of God's being is such that apparently when he gives manifestation to his pure essence, that people cannot handle it, they would die. It is of such a quality of light, probably beyond anything we can even fathom. So, who dwells in light, unapproachable. And it's a participle, so he's always dwelling in this. It's ongoing action here. Whom no man has seen or can see. Whom is the accusative masculine singular of the relative pronoun hos. Whom, literally not seen, he did not, or whom, you got here, eidon, the aorist indicative. Third person singular. Again, the aorist is nomic here. This is true at all times. No man has ever seen God in his full essence. He dwells in unapproachable light, whom he saw literally, if you rendered the aorist here literally, he saw no one. Or no one saw him, actually. That would be better off. No one is udice. Again, this is a compound from the numeral heis for one. Negative u, not one man. A man is simply the regular term for man, anthropos. Nor, whom no man has seen or can see, nor can see. And then you have this conjunction here, u de. And then you have the aorist infinitive of idon again. And this is a complementary infinitive. It actually completes the thought. No one is able to see. To be able is dunamai, to have power, to be able to do something. And then the infinitive, idon, there completes the thought of dunamai, who no one is able to see, literally. To whom, dative here, again referencing the Father, to whom be honor and eternal dominion. Honor, again, is timē. As we deal with this, the subject of honor, again, it begins in the mental attitude. It is an evaluation of something. It is how one evaluates something else, the worth which he considers it to have. And this begins in your thinking. And, of course, then moves on into the verbal and overt realms, how you express what you think of someone. So, to whom be honor and might is kratos. They translated here dominion. Kratos refers to the exercise of power. It's power exercised. It's things when you do something. Particularly, it's used of the power to rule. And that's how they've translated it here. They recognize his dominion, his power to be exercised. His right to rule should be exercised, as Paul says here. Eternal is Ionios. A-I-O-N-I-O-S, eternal dominion, as kratos, then power. And then Paul sums it up with a borrowed word term from the Hebrew, amen. A-M-E-N just transliterates over. I believe it, or so be it. That kind of sums it up, and this is the way Paul will end many of his doxologies. Point one, verse 15 here now continues with the subject of the glorious manifestation of Jesus Christ, which will take place for the church at the rapture. We have looked at that passage numerous times recently since we just reviewed this. 1 Thessalonians 3, 13 through 18 deals with the particulars of that event. Two, we know that following the removal of the church, the 7 years of Daniel's 70th week will take place, which will culminate in the visible bodily return of Jesus Christ to establish the millennial kingdom. And essentially, the study of the book of Revelation, chapter 6 through 19, is essentially the study of that seven-year period of history. Now, it's not done necessarily strictly chronologically, but it does move in a general chronological flow from the beginning to the end. But there are a lot of digressions, as we saw in there. And to really put that together right, it's almost like a picture puzzle. Again, you have the frame, the outline, you know what the boundaries are time-wise. And so figuring out where to put the events in there leads to a correct understanding of it. So three, while we do not know the exact time that God intends to remove the church from history, we can faith rest the fact that he has a precise timetable by which he operates. And that is a key, obviously, as a believer. This is the challenge for us who live in time, is to operate, or as much as we can, on the same timetable that God operates on. As we will see coming up in the book of Ecclesiastes, there's a right time for everything. The wise man just simply tries to figure out what the time is to do at any given time, what the thing is to do at any given time. And all things have their place. So wisdom is knowing, one, trying to move at the same speed, at the rate, in some ways, that God moves. You don't want to get ahead of him. You can run ahead, and that'll get you into trouble. Or you can lag behind, which will probably get you in trouble as well. So we want to, as much as possible, be in step with him. So four, while some have suggested that the subject of the verb deipnumi, to me make manifest or to make evident, refers to Jesus Christ. Again, it's a third person singular, and I'm sure the first time I taught this, I thought it referred to him as well, but having had some more time to reflect on it and looking at it a little closer, I think it has to be applied to the Father. What follows about not being seen, ever being seen, rather, by mankind, must apply only to God the Father. 5, the phrase at the proper time is actually in his own times, which indicates that the Father has fixed the timing of events in his plan by his own wisdom, power, and sovereign authority, as we saw in Acts 1 there when the disciples were standing there watching the Lord ascend into heaven. All right, well, that's actually before then, but they were asking him questions because, again, they still manifest even after the public ministry of Christ, his death and resurrection. They still really believed that the kingdom was right at hand, that their understanding was that the first advent was the only advent. And so they ask him, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs by which the Father has fixed by his own authority. What you have to concern yourself with is what I want out of you, rather than worrying about when God's going to do thus and such. And of course, they were again very much looking forward to the earthly kingdom taking place, and again very quickly. That's why they stood around and argued about it so much among themselves as to who was the greatest, because they figured, well, Jesus is going to establish his kingdom, and I want a high place in it. So 6, Paul used this same phrase previously to indicate that God had a specified time in history for the revelation of his Son at the first advent, 1 Timothy 2:6. As we saw there, that who gave himself as a ransom for all. The testimony to be born, or born as it is, in its own time. It's the same phrase, kairos idios, that we have here, at the proper time, or at God's appointed time. And so there was a particular time that was right for every event under heaven, particularly major events in God's economy, certainly like the first advent and the rapture. It is not as though we have to just say, well, God doesn't know and he'll figure it out as he goes. He doesn't operate that way. The term kairos times does not refer so much to linear chronological time as to the strategic periods of history. We talk about the Industrial Revolution. Well, that was a period of history. We talk about the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages, in which various things come together to advance the plan of God into a new age or dispensation. And as we saw with the rapture, a lot of things have to be in place before Daniel's 70th week can come to pass. So these seasons are certainly known by God, since they are his own. Idios, again, pertaining to what belongs to one, his own things. But do not become evident in human history until he chooses to act or move his plan forward. And see, while human history may appear to move incrementally from day to day and year to year without any discernible changes, things are occurring that will ultimately work to bring the plan of God to fruition. Now, we may not always see the things that are occurring. We may not be aware of them. But certain things have to come to pass to bring these things into place. The world had to get into a proper, as it were, we might say, frame of mind to be willing to accept the Antichrist, to be willing to follow him and all that. And so certain things have to come together. I've sent out a couple articles, or forwarded them anyway, about Russia's rattling the sabers. Putin does not appear to like the U.S. very much. And I almost get the impression from the things I read about him is he wouldn't have any trouble pushing the button. Certain things have to be in place, though. I mean, our country has to get to the point where we wouldn't retaliate. We won't respond. Again, who's going to be the president when that day occurs? I wouldn't want to be in office. 7, in that regard, all believers should recognize that God has all things under control and that all things are advancing toward the consummation of his plan as he foreordained. Nothing takes God by surprise. Things take us by surprise, but not God. And so we can recognize that no matter what's happening, when it happens, all the things that people can do, that God, one, he has to allow it or at least engineer it or allow it, that he either is personally doing it or he is allowing people under permissive will to do the things they do. And that all this is advancing towards the end just as he knew it would, whatever that end may hold for, us. So, at this point in the text, Paul launches into a doxology about the incomparable nature of God, with each phrase stating a particular nuance about the greatness of his person. 9, the first thing Paul states about God is that he is the blessed and only sovereign. The latter noun, sovereign, being modified by two adjectives. 10, the first adjective, makarios, blessed, does not describe necessarily the inner feeling of happiness on the part of those to whom it is applied, particularly when it's applied to people. It speaks of true blessedness from an ideal point of view in the objective evaluations of others. What is really blessed? What is really fortunate in life? 11, it was used of the transcendent existence of the gods, in which they lived a blessed, privileged, and contented life. The gods are, if anything, but even when it was applied to them, I mean, if you read some of the mythological descriptions of the gods, they apparently got bored from time to time. God never gets bored. That is not a part of his blessing. God is not bored. He didn't create humanity because he was bored or because he was lonely or any of the other factors that people speculate about. 12, the adjective is rightly applied to the only God, who resides in an actual state, again, as opposed to the fictitious state of the mythological gods, of transcendent beauty, glory, splendor, majesty, and blessing beyond the realm of the material universe. God must exist in realms that we don't understand. If he is indeed infinite, if he is got this quality that we only know 3 and 4 dimensions with time, but how many dimensions does God know about? Well, it could be infinite. And so the concept of God, and because he knows all things are always before him too. And yet none of these things ever materially affect God. They don't affect his happiness, his contentedness. They don't affect his blessing and all of that. They only serve to promote his greater glory when they come to pass. So 13, in that regard, God does not experience unhappiness, frustration, anxiety, discouragement, or depression. He is always content, satisfied, experiencing peace and joy in spite of what pleasing him and what does not, even when men are violating his righteousness. It does not affect God at that level. People violate us and it affects us, but God, this doesn't bother him at a certain level. Now, obviously, he has to intervene in judgment because of his righteousness, and righteousness will deal with these types of things that people do. But God never loses his cool about it. God's never upset by it at all, never frustrated, and all those things that people get. So 14, this life of God. When we talk about the life of God, we talk about eternal life. We're talking about a quality of life that God lives. That is available to those who will share his viewpoint. The word of God regularly speaks of the fact that man can share in God's blessing. Psalm 1:1, I just cited 3 psalms here, but and again, the Hebrew term asherah is always used in the plural, so it would literally be blessednesses. It's always a plural because there's not, of course, you might just think one aspect to life. Blessing entails a lot of things. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel, doesn't take his advice from the wicked, doesn't take his cues from negative unbelievers out there, doesn't take their viewpoint seriously at that level, and certainly does not live his life by what they think, nor stand in the path of sinners. These are people who overtly flaunt righteousness, that they don't sin and are repentant and sorry for it and all of that. They delight in it. This to them, as we know, there are some people, they're not happy unless they're sinning. The Bible talks about the type of person who delights and pursues doing evil. Nor sit in the seat of scoffers. He doesn't, as you see here, there's a progression from walking to standing to sitting. You start walking with the wicked, you end up standing with them, and then you'll end up sitting with them. This is kind of the progression here. And so really one of the interesting things that I've always thought about this psalm is that it starts off with the idea of blessing by teaching you the doctrine of separation, that you separate from that which is not in line with God and his plan. And certainly out there in the world, the overt wicked, the negative unbelievers, the flagrant sinners who just delight in it, and then the scoffers, those who mock and make fun of divine viewpoint, make fun of God's plan. We're told that in the last days these people would be predominant. They would be advancing their theories of uniformitarian evolution. but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. Again, the Christian life isn't something you do. We come here to get away from the cosmos, to recharge our spiritual batteries, to fellowship in the things of God with like-minded believers. But the Christian life is lived out there in the world. And it's an ongoing thing here. It's something you have to consider. These things don't just obviously affect you at Bible class. And he will, and in his law, he meditates day and night. He will become like a tree, firmly planted by streams of water. The figure here is one of stability and blessing. And the tree is overtly prosperous because it has a source of water and the nutrients from the soil. The water for us, of course, is the doctrine, which yields its fruit in its season. It's productive, too. Believers are productive if they apply these doctrines. And its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. This is the blessedness that can come upon the life of the believer. But again, you have to factor these things in. But what about those people that blow off the doctrine of separation? They're not going to come under this. Not the full manifestation of it. And then the wicked, the negative, the opposite end, the first three verses would be of the righteous believer or the positive believer, and the second three verses would be about the negative unbeliever. And they're completely different, of course. Also Psalm 2:12. Literally in the Hebrew, kiss the sun, do homage to, is kind of, they've sort of attempted to say that there's, you know, that you should be gracious, obviously, before him, but literally it's in the Hebrew, kiss the sun, lest he become angry. And this is a challenge to the verses, to the kings of the earth. Again, Psalm 2 documents an international conspiracy in the last days against God's plan. God is, as we see his blessed life in verse 4, they're going through all these gyrations. And in any conspiracy, as we know, you got the conspirators, then you got these concentric circles that go out of people who are the henchmen, the strong arms who do the things, and then the dupes, the people out there that are a part of the conspiracy maybe, but don't even know about it. And so they go through all these gyrations. The machinations are, again, the twisted, the plotting, all the things they've got to do to get their agenda across. And the princes are entrenched against him. And let us throw their fetters, let us tear off their fetters or their restraints. They want to cast off the divine institutions, and we see this going on big time throughout the world all the time. Divine institution number one, volition. Number two, right man, right woman. Number three, the family. And we see number four under attack, the nations, nationalism. How does God take all this? He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at him, literally. Some of the translation here is not good, but the Lord scoffs at him. He will speak to him in his anger and terrify him in his burning fury. And apparently this conspiracy, this international worldwide conspiracy, is going to focus in one man whom the Lord will deal with himself. And we know that man to be Antichrist. And so God's not, you know, he kind of sits there bemused by all this and, oh, look at all that going on down there. And that's why, you know, you can't get too wrapped around the axle about the evil that's out there, or you just waste your time. God's not reacting to every little thing that happens. So kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath will quickly consume. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Again, refuge in the Son for salvation there. Psalm 32, 1 and 2. Passages that Paul alludes to in Romans. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. That is a great blessing that God doesn't hold our sins against us. We got people for that. God doesn't. So that keeps us humble, I guess. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And David goes into, he talks about many of these psalms, interestingly enough. A lot of them came out of the issue with Bathsheba, of David's greatest failure. And when David committed his greatest failure, oh, there were people out there, they were ready to write him off. They had him tried and done, and God was finished with him, and they felt very justified in attacking him. And David, we know, went through a period of time there, almost a year, where he would not acknowledge this when he committed immorality with Bathsheba and then killed her husband. People are scandalized by a lot less than that nowadays. And he says, I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. And he came under severe divine discipline simply because he would not confess his sin. He chose to harden his heart for whatever reason. And here's still the greatest king probably Israel ever had. I think he was a far greater king than Solomon. Solomon just inherited all the work that David did for him at some levels. He had peace because David had subdued all their enemies. And so David, though, in spite of all this, I mean, he really pulled some stunts in his life when you really start looking at it. And he wouldn't confess his sin, and so God jammed him. I took him up to the point literally of physical death, whether he was days or weeks away from it. He wasn't far. God was just jamming him. And all he had to do was confess that sin and acknowledge it before God. And so, as he says, when God's after you, it doesn't matter so much even what people are doing to you if God's really against you. For your hand was heavy upon me and my vitality drained away. Okay, so there's the blessing. There's the thing. David could write about this after the fact. But David, of course, didn't always apply perfectly himself. 15, the second adjective here effectively refutes the false doctrine of polytheism, which teaches that there are any number of gods in the universe. 16, the correct doctrine of monotheism indicates that there is only one God, which is a belief that is shared by some that do not accept the God of the Bible. 17, although several religions purport to be monotheistic, Hinduism, interestingly enough, I didn't know that they claim to be, but they do. Islam, we know about, Judaism, and Christianity. But when Paul speaks of the one God, he is speaking of the God who has revealed himself in both the Old and New Testaments. That's the only God he knows anything about. And it is, of course, the only God. 18, therefore, even though some religions might use the same or similar vocabulary, they are not necessarily referring to the one true God of the Bible. His name is not Allah. His name is Yahweh. And that's the name he chose to reveal himself with. And so when people don't want to call God by his name, what does that tell you? Well, God never refers to himself as Allah, not only in these other twisted writings. So, the idea here is they may use similar language. They may talk about God, but are they talking about the God of the Bible? 19, the Greek noun dunastes comes from a root that emphasizes the concept of power, the sovereign. Specifically, the actual power one must possess to rule and command others. 20 here, rather, his power to rule is manifested by the two titles that follow. Both of these titles focus on the attribute of sovereignty. Again, when we deal with the essence of God, you have, we call it the essence triangle. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all share the same attributes, although they are three in person, but one in number. And sovereignty, righteousness, justice, eternal life, and love. Omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, immutability, and veracity. And these are the characters, the characteristics, the qualities inherent in God's person. Sovereign means he is the king of the universe. 21, the phrase king of those who rule as kings. It was an oriental title that was first applied to the sovereign rulers of Babylon and Persia. For instance, you'll see it in Ezekiel 26:8, or pardon me, 26:7. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring upon Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings. And we know that when we studied the book of Daniel, that Nebuchadnezzar was that head of gold. I mean, in him, sovereignty was concentrated and power was concentrated at a level that we have not seen since then fully. That he was the pinnacle of anyone who'd ever become a king. And Nebuchadnezzar said it and it was done. There was no appeal. There was no second guessing him. There was no other court to which you could go. If he said it, if he said you died, you died. And that was it. If he said you lived, you lived. So king of kings with horses, chariots, cavalry, and a great army. It's also used in Daniel 2:37, where Daniel actually applies it to Nebuchadnezzar. So Daniel has again told him here his dream, which obviously this must have only come from God. Only God has this information. That would be a real challenge to have to tell somebody what they dreamed last night. Not only to tell them, but you got to interpret it and you got to tell me what it means too. Because we know dreams, you know, some dreams have significance, apparently. You, O king, here's the interpretation. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the strength, the power, and the glory. And he ruled over his kingdom, again, with a concentrated power that no one else had. It's also used in Ezra 7:12, which was a little bit later in time. Now we're into the Medo-Persian period. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra, the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace. So he sends out this decree. And actually, I think I messed up the other day when I read in Ezra, and hopefully this didn't get you too fouled up, but in Ezra 1, when I said this Cyrus sent the decree that to rebuild Jerusalem, actually it was to be dated here with Artaxerxes. But I hadn't studied this all in quite a while, and I got it off the top of my head and got it wrong. So correct that in your thinking. This is the command here to go back and to rebuild. And it's dated in that the time frame was right. It was 444 BC, but I think I gave you the wrong ruler. So 22, however, by the time of the Maccabean era, now this is the intertestamental period, circa 300s BC, it was applied to God himself in 2 Maccabees 13:4. If you have a copy of the Apocrypha, if you don't, it just calls God the King of Kings. And it talks about the King of Kings stirred up Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a type, as we know, of Antichrist, against Lysias. And so the title is there applied in the intertestamental period to God in Jewish literature. 23, and why are these books valuable? Well, they're not canonical. In other words, they're not inspired by God. But they do record certain historical events and information that make them valuable as a study aid. And we also see kind of where the Jews' thinking was as they recorded these books. This was the first time that we know of that this title was applied to God himself prior to this. So 23, these titles are used to teach the reality that all earthly rulers, no matter how exalted their office, again, whether you call them president, we're talking about the leader of a nation, whether he's a president, prime minister, king, queen, whatever they call him, are governed in a very real sense by God, whether they are aware of it or not. And I would assume that most of them are not aware of it. If they were, they would probably govern somewhat differently. But for those of you who saw Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, you don't really need but a half a brain to be king anyway. So it's better to just not use a whole brain. So 24, in fact, God himself establishes kings and removes kings to accomplish his sovereign goals. Daniel 2:21, we see that he is in the... that people talk about kingmakers, God makes them and breaks them. This is his business, and his business alone, in fact. Daniel 2:21, here as Daniel is praying and blessing God for revealing to him the answer to this prayer about Nebuchadnezzar's dream. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. God controls human history in a sovereign fashion. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. And so it's all in God's hands. He's got it all under control. And again, whether people recognize it or not, they are still under his sovereign control. 25, all earthly governments derive their authority to rule from his sovereign control. They rule only by his permission and are accountable to him for how they rule. Romans 13:1. Documents, of course, that all earthly authorities are established by God. And they will be held accountable. In that regard, their rulership is a stewardship, which they are to administer, and they should administer it very carefully. Recognizing that God has exalted them, they didn't do this by their own genius, their own intelligence. Their own will, as it were, if they would recognize that. Now, again, they may not recognize it. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. Again, commands for us to obey the laws of the land, for there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. So, anybody who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. It's a fundamental, logical thing that Paul walks through here. If God established the authorities and you don't obey them, you're fighting God. So you don't want to be on that page. 26, the next adjectival clause deals with the fact that God alone possesses immortality, which focuses on the reality of eternal life and God's self-existence. 27, God alone has life in himself. He alone is not subject to any of the forms of death that have come to exist from the source of negative volition and sin. John 5, 26. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so, he gave to the Son to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment. So he not only gave him the authority to have life within himself, and in John 1, I think back there in the early part of the book, it talks about God the Son, and in him, verse 4, was life, and the life was the light of men, or the illumination, that which illumined men, is the life of God, as it were. So 28, while God has created angels and men that will exist forever, they derive their life and continued existence from the source of life. And I believe there's a verse, I think it's in Colossians, if I remember right. I probably could have cited here. Colossians 1:17. And actually begins the thought in verse 16, for by him all things were created. So everything that's in that you see, that you don't see, visible and invisible, things in the heaven, things on the earth, thrones, dominions, rulers or authority, all things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things. Again, his pre-existence, dealing with the issue of eternal life. And in him all things hold together. What, you know, as it were, what keeps the atom from exploding? Well, it's God. And the more they study this, the more science has found out that they can't really explain things. They can't really explain the way subatomic particles actually work. It seems like it's way more random than they expected. They expected it all just to make perfect sense at some level, and it doesn't. And so what keeps all these things together in the universe? What holds all things together? God himself does. And if God said, let it go, it would all be gone. He's going to speak the universe out of existence, as we know. The elements will pass away, as it says there in Peter, with an intense roar. So if God can, if he can create it and hold it together, he can certainly destroy it. So God has this tremendous power, of course, over life. And the life, all life comes from him, and all life is sustained by him. So every day you get up, if you're alive, it's at God's good pleasure. It's at God's will. This is not designed, point 29, this is designed rather to demonstrate that God alone possesses immortality as a part of his nature. His life is not a bequest. He didn't get it from somewhere else. He is inherently immortal. He is not subject to death at any level. 30, the next phrase deals with the environment in which the immortal God resides. In the transcendent realm that exists beyond the physical limitations of time and space. Now, again, if you go to study the universe and you look at it, one of the things that stands out about it is it's incredibly big. I mean, it is very, very large. But space itself is finite. There is apparently a finite end to creation, and God exists in a realm beyond that. Which, you know, try laying there thinking about that right before you go to sleep. Get your mind around that one. That God is transcendent beyond the realm of his creation. That he exists outside. This is also as would refute pantheism. He is in the material creation present, but he's not, quote, all things. He's not a light, as it were, or the pulpit or anything else. But he's present within the creation, but he still lives, he resides in his essence beyond the creation, beyond material creation. So he exists, the realm that exists beyond the physical limitations of time. He doesn't deal with, again, time to him is a creation. He has all things before him at all times. There never is a point at which he lacks one piece of information, that he always has it. So 31, the underlying concept behind dwelling in unapproachable light is designed to denote the reality that God is a spirit whose transcendent glory is a part of his essential nature. John 4:24. And this was in the context of course, the woman at the well. And, you know, she wanted to get into a debate on where you worship God, whether it's in Jerusalem or somewhere else. And he tells him, look, an hour is coming, verse 23, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father. It doesn't matter where you worship God. The whole point here is in spirit and in truth, in the realm of the spirit and in the realm of truth. And that doesn't have a material place, per se. Any material place for worshiping God is as good as any other material place for worshiping God. And as we saw when we studied the book of Acts, Stephen, in his great speech, it was really, when you go in and you read Acts chapter 7, his speech is about places. And it's about the fact that the great events of the plan of God didn't take place in Israel. And Stephen was a bit of a forward thinker. He probably had some things on the ball even that the apostles didn't quite understand at that time. That the plan of God was moving away from Israel. And the physical place there, the temple and all of that. Well, that wasn't real popular theology with the rulers of the Jews. Because the temple was a cash cow, we know. And they milked it for every penny they could get and extorted money when they couldn't get it. With the usury rates and the money changers and all that. And so he says, look, God seeks these type of people to be his worshipers. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. In the realm of the spirit. Not, again, wherever you are physically is not an issue. Psalm 104, 1 and 2. And so God is light, some higher form of energy that, again, we probably don't fully grasp. And resides in a realm of light beyond the material universe that we haven't, again, ever seen. Or we can't see, in fact. It would kill us. The human body couldn't take it. Psalm 104, 1 and 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out the heaven like a tent curtain. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the winds his messengers and flaming fire his ministers. So he's got all sorts of, again, he lives in a realm we don't fully grasp or can't. But we just deal with it as it's revealed here. So 32, God himself exists in the form of a spirit, his very nature being described in terms of light. 1 John 1:5. And this is the message we have heard from him, and we announce to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And when he talks about, as we see here in Revelation 21, 23, as we saw, this great city, the New Jerusalem, the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine upon it. For the glory of God has illumined it, the nature of his essence, as he gives expression now to that essence in this new environment. And the lamp is the Lamb, God the Son, as he gives now full expression to the glorified hypostatic union of God and glorified humanity as one. And the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there shall be no night there. I mean, if you think they party in Vegas, this is going to be, what's that place, a city that never sleeps? Oh, yeah, New York. Well, guess what? This city you'll never have to sleep. That's another whole thing with the resurrection body. You wouldn't have to. And its gates shall never be closed. Again, free and open access for all that are positive, that live in this environment. And 22:5, they shall no longer, and there shall no longer be any night. And they shall not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them. And they will reign forever and ever. And I heard someone expressing the idea that, well, this does, the New Jerusalem doesn't really, that's the city of God, no one resides in it. I read it just the opposite, that there are going to be a lot of people that reside in it. It's a huge place, for one thing. As we saw when we did this book, it's a cube of sorts, either a cube or a pyramid, depending upon how one sees it, with equal measurements. And, I mean, it is huge. It's like billions of cubic miles. This is one big city. And of course, then all the glory of God will illuminate it at all times. God will be manifest in his full essence. So 23, the concept of light as God's essence is also designed to communicate the idea of his holiness, his separation from all that is less than himself. Revelation 15:4. The concept of darkness, which is foreign to light, which is separate from light, we might say. It's the absence of light. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy. And that idea of holiness comes from this idea of separation, that he lives in this realm that is completely separate from everything else. For all the nations will come and worship before you because your righteous acts have been revealed. And also 21:27. And again, you get into this idea of why is it always light there? Well, there's nothing to conflict with that light. And this gets into separation, that there's no evil or things that aren't holy. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it. But only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And again, I'm convinced that the New Jerusalem is the inhabitant. It is the city, the premier city on planet Earth. And that the inhabitants are redeemed Israel and the church. And that's why it's so big. But there will be, again, people that were not, quote, a part of Israel and weren't a part of the church, but lived, say, in the age of Israel and believed, these nations out there. And that, say, same thing's true during Daniel's 70th week. There are going to be a lot of nations. We saw in Revelation 7, there's a lot of people that get saved, as opposed to the sort of fundy fear tactic of, oh, if you don't believe before the rapture, you can forget it. No, that's not true. And actually, it's Revelation, 7. Revelation 7, 9. And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hand. And they cry out with a loud voice, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. These will be some of the nations out there that will bring their glory into the New Jerusalem. But my reading and understanding of it is the New Jerusalem is the home for both the church and Israel as seen, a redeemed Israel, as seen in the fact that you have the foundation stones are the 12 apostles, and the gates are all the gates of the tribes of Israel. And it appears to be a blending of the two, that there will be one flock. This fulfills, in my opinion, this fulfills the prophecy of Jesus. I have other sheep which are not of this flock. And I'm going to bring them, and they're going to be one flock. And that referred, of course, to the church in that context there. Okay, well, time's up. We will stop there and continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.